And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verses, but just take the word if you like, in verse 19, doesn't matter. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The word reconcile, or one of its derivatives, happens 5 times in 4 verses. Reconciliation is a big deal. Of course, things should never have gone wrong in any relationship, but they do. And very often when things have gone wrong in a relationship, it isn't easy to bring the parties together again. It isn't easy to put things right. In many cases, things can never quite be the same again. If a perfect reconciliation can be made, it is a big, big deal. Now, if I were to come to any of you, or one of you come to me, and you were to say, look here, I know that you and so-and-so had trouble years ago, and I know it's never been put right since, and I know if you were to see the other person on the other side of the road, you would look down, or you wouldn't look across, or you'd go back and go the other way. All the symptoms and signs of an unreconciled situation. Or maybe the person that you hurt or who hurt you is gone. But if someone was to come to me and say, let me take you back to that person. I know that person. And I know that he or she would like it to be made up. Now, how would you react? Would you shudder? Would you feel, I just can't do that? Would you feel, I would do it, but I have no confidence in the other person? Because they were the ones who caused the trouble. I think. The person in the middle is the mediator. And it is a big deal to be reconciled when you've been out of kilter, out of sorts with someone for years. And make no mistake, it's a very, very powerful thing. I suggested that maybe if you saw that person on the other side of the road, you would pass as far away as you could. And it is one of the things about being unreconciled. It is so hurtful that instantly, any time subsequently that you saw one another, you would in that second be able to bridge all the years and instantly go back 40 years if need be, or 50 years, but you would know the point. And it's been festering ever since. If reconciliation could be accomplished, though 40 or 50 years might be lost, it would indeed be a big deal. It should never have happened, but it would be a big deal. Sometimes we do say, well, it was my fault. I must live with this or that situation. I just got to put up with it. Doesn't matter what it is. It might be drug taking. It might be a broken relationship. It might be anything. And you say, well, you know, it's my fault. Now, that is no argument, even on a human level. If we couldn't be made better from things that were our fault, there'd be no work for doctors or nurses concerning things that we brought on ourselves, or accidents that we or other people were caused. No work for doctors, nurses. In that regard, they would still perhaps be able to deal with situations that we didn't bring on ourselves. But maybe many things are brought on by sin that we scarcely know. But in fact, it is no argument to say, I brought it on myself, I don't deserve to have it put right, and I won't have it put right. Now, if you like, forget all that. And when the word reconciliation is used in the Bible, it is used about God and man being reconciled. Sometimes it's used about God being reconciled to man, sometimes man to God. Both ways are considered. They both need to be contemporary, mutual at the same time. But God is always the one who takes initiatives. When man sinned, and of course God knew before Adam what was going to happen, but when man sinned as a consequence, God cursed the earth. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That great cursing that we are decadent, that we are decaying, that everything is difficult when we're young to learn, everything is difficult to do right, everything is difficult in the realm of behaviour, but can be mastered and can be got over, but some things are so massive within us, some effects, character defects are so big that maybe it seems like an impossible mountain to climb. But it's all part of the cursing which God has brought, which eventually will lead to, well, you know what you are, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's the bodily disintegration. And the way in which we differ from animals is that we have an eternal part of us. We have a soul which animals do not have. If we don't exercise anything with regard to the soul, then we become like beasts, and we are beastly. But we have an eternal soul. We have something within us, a being within us, that is conscious of ourselves, can reflect, can read, can write, but above all, can have a relationship with the living God. But it's closed off. It's a well that is boarded up. We're dead in our relationships towards God by that curse. We're all fallen. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot make ourselves get up and go to God. But the Bible teaches us that God himself, the Father, takes the initiative in the situation. Now, it's very gracious of him. He cursed the earth. He could have let it be. Created another earth. Done whatever he liked. But he has chosen to retrieve that situation of worthy of himself and of his Son and of the Holy Spirit. He made the arrangement together with his Son, that his Son, when the earth was made and after the fall happened and down the many long years, at the right time chosen, that his Son would take human flesh, that his Son would be born without sin and without any possibility of sinning. Adam was born without sin, but with the possibility of sinning, a possibility that he exercised. And because he fell and sinned, and because Eve was the first in the transgression, but that Adam, who could have rejected Eve in those first moments, chose rather to take her side than God's. Down from that time onwards, sin has been passed on in the human race. Now, We tend not to think of this so much as generations gone by. But we are in Adam by nature. That's how we're born. There's nothing we can do about it. We are in Adam. We are born with Adam's sinful tendencies. Its rebellion may show itself in different ways. Its lax and its overweening natures, the things that we're short of and the things that are too much against God, may show themselves in different ways. But there is no one, absolutely no one, who has escaped being fallen because of Adam. By nature, we are all in Adam as our representative head, our representative man. And therefore, every one of us is dead in our relationship to God. There is nothing that any of us can do. And into that situation, our Heavenly Father has wonderfully sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take human flesh, to offer himself as a sin offering for all the people whom the Lord has chosen from eternity in him. And when he died on Calvary, when he died a very cruel and painful death, it was not for his own sins, but he was substituting for the sins of everyone of his people on Calvary. He being without sin, and his people being covered with all manner of different sins. Same ones repeated, new sins appearing in their own lives. But he died as a substitute to make propitiation to God, to make atonement for the sin, and to reconcile those people, his people, to God. And those who repent, and those in whom God, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, stirs up, and those whom he causes to feel the lack of fellowship with the Father, causes to feel that things are against them if they don't do something about that relationship, he is the one that initiates that. And so that any one of us beginning to feel that we would like to come to the Lord Jesus, if only we could, we would like to have our sins forgiven, if anyone begins to feel that these sins are an offence to God and hindering himself, herself, then we can only begin to feel these things if the Holy Spirit of God has begun to put them there. We don't initiate any of them. We're dead. Oh, we can feel remorse. We can feel upset that this thing is holding us back. And we can curse God. Many people do. But none of us can turn back to God unless he takes hold of us as the mediator, the Lord Jesus, and says, now, come, repent. Take hold of me. I have died for sin. Repent and come. And your sins will be covered. Your sorts of sins. The sort of persons you are. And I will bring you back to the Father, who will accept you. And he will count you as not being in Adam any longer, but being in me. I am that new man, that new representative. You are now in me, and I cannot sin. And you will not sin in me. Though in the remnants of Adam, while you are here on earth, you will still sin. Now, with that overview, let's go through a little of this chapter and see if you can really get to grips with what it says. We'll come to verse 14. We'll work through pretty well to the end from there. But with that overview, for the love of Christ constraining us. It's not a royal we or us. I'm not sure that in literature there is such a thing as a royal we or us. When Henry VIII and his generation and those before him spoke, they would say that I am England. That's the way they would think about it. Because he was the representative and king. And though we speak of it as the royal we, in fact it's more correct because it works for every situation, it is more correct to speak of it as the representative we. King as representing his nation, his people. Okay? And here, Paul doesn't say us, meaning himself personally alone. He means us, meaning himself, and the other apostles, and Timothy, and Titus, and all the disciples, and all the followers of the Lord Jesus down the years who speak to others about the gospel, preaching to them, teaching them, or speaking them. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I know probably it's a muddle to think of, but there is the expression when you learn language about an objective genitive and a subjective genitive. Now, this expression, the love of Christ, does he mean that Christ's love for him moves him, or his love for Christ moves him? Do you get the idea? There is a subtle difference. Is it Christ's love for Paul that moves him? Or is it his love in response to Christ's love that moves him? The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, in fact, this is an example where both are true. Because the love of Christ has taken that initiative so dramatically with Paul as to throw his life upside down, as you know. But as a result of that and of his changed life, he has another life altogether. And therefore he preaches the gospel to those Jews and Gentiles, particularly, who will listen to him and whom he can get opportunity to speak to. But whichever he means, and I suspect now at one time it's one way and now at another time it's another. He says it's all down to the love which Jesus Christ showed to me, and I'm flooded by that love, and it's all down also to my response in love to that love that the Father has shown to me in Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. That's a lovely word, constrains. We've been talking about or praying about that we might understand from within, that it's those things that we do voluntarily, we say, but those things we do within ourselves that nobody has to tell us to do, that's the way to live. That's how it is that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it come or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in the olden days, and even now, they can't predict exactly where the wind is coming from and where it's going to. And that's how believers sing to unbelievers. What motivates them? What moves them? How do they do what they do without any expectation of reward that we can see? But it's an inner motivation, and it's the love of Christ, and it's the hope of glory in Christ. All these things enable them to do things that the world can't see, how it's happening, why it's happening, or fathom it at all. And although the word constraint is moved, and constraints suggest being wrapped round like you might a child and carrying him from one place to another, it's invisible. And what carries missionaries, ministers, Christians from one place to another to take the gospel from one situation into another is an invisible ties of the love of Christ to Paul and the love of Paul to Christ and the love of us to Christ. In response to his love to us, the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then were all dead. They both translate the same word in the same tense. Let me put it this way. If one died for all, then all had died. Now, of course, because of the cursing of the earth, okay, everyone is doomed to death. Okay. Because of sin, everyone is doomed to eternal death. But here, Paul is talking about the elect. And he's saying, you see, we thus judge that if Christ died for all, and he's talking about all the elect, he didn't die for everybody. But if Christ died for all, then they were all dead. They were mixed up with all the muddle of all those who died across the world. Those who today are not saved, but one day are going to be, look just as the same as the rest in the world. They're doing the same things as the world does. And they are dead, and they're destined, as things stand, as far as the earth can see, for everlasting destruction and hell. But in Christ, that may not be the case, but we don't know. It's only the preaching of the gospel that separates them out. So he says, the love of Christ constrains us to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, because our reasoning is that if one died for all of them, all the believers, all those who were his, then they must all be effectively dead. He's a ransom for them. But he doesn't mean that they were literally dead because of what he goes on to say. And that he died for all his people, that they which live, you see, they're going to live, though they were doomed to die, along with the rest of mankind, he died for them. And they've come to him in repentance and been saved. And he died for all, that they which live, those who've been redeemed by the gospel, should not from that time onwards live just for the things they've been living for before, but live unto Christ who died for them, even though they may stay doing the things they did before, or they may not. So that believers do what they do to please the Lord Jesus, whether it is in their home, whether it is in the church, whether it is in their work, whether it is in their learning. And in the great mercy of the Lord, this was probably the first effective different lesson I learned. I learned to do my schoolwork from the time I was converted to please the Lord. So instead of wanting to get out as quickly as I could and play as soon as I could, I was quite happy to be there with the Spirit of the Lord, being taught, being my tutor, and do the work that used to be a disaster and I used to hate doing because I wanted to be doing something else. There's nothing worse than doing something and wanting to be doing something else. It ruins everything. And so it was that we should not live unto ourselves, but whatever we do it for the Lord, to please him, to serve him in it all. And then we move on to verse 17. Not that we shouldn't do 16, but we've not time. Now, if anyone, any man put for man or woman, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word is creation. And this is what we meant. He was in Adam. And though a Christian, apart from his behaviour, doesn't look any different from any other person of mankind, they're new created. And they're newly created with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're no longer what they were. Within, of course. Though it shows on the outside. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that just gives you a little insight that he was dead, you see. A new person within is as much a new creation as when the world was created. The same principle is at work. There is life where there was death. There is light where there was darkness. There is a new existence in Christ where there was an old existence in Adam. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. old things are passed away. Behold, although all things are become new. All things. Now, it may be all in either sense of the word. Absolutely everything. Or down to every example you can think of in a person's life. All sorts of things. Both meanings. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Though some of the old things that are passed away remain with us. Took me 2 years to get rid of swearing, for example. When I said, the things that remain are there that we might pray to the Lord to get rid of them. So some things he does for us straight away, and that new nature shown immediately. Other things remain that we may come close to Christ to seek his help through life to get rid of the things that are there. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the word for new is fresh. Wonderful word. Wonderful word. Fresh. Glistening. Just like a butterfly just out of the cocoon. Something iridescent about it. That's the life. That's the fresh. And all the things are of God. That is, God has done it all. God the Father has done all this. All things start with God and are achieved by God in us. You suddenly realise how wonderful it is to be so important in the sight of the Lord, so worked upon by the Lord, and what it means to be his. How wonderful it is. But all things are from God, are of God, who hath, here's the word for the first time, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. We are friends again, not enemies. We were like the prodigal son, who was in the earliest days that we could remember, that's only a picture, the prodigal son, were no longer in the family. We were always elect, but we were never part of that family in those early days, from the day we were born. But all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself, no matter what we were. No matter how grievous our offence to God, no matter which commandment we had disobeyed, no matter what things we had done, any one of those things being repented of under the preaching of the gospel may be pardoned by the blood of the Saviour. And the effect of the blood of the Saviour is to reconcile us to God. Now, where there is reconciliation, there is ease, there is peace, there is fellowship, there is talking, there is love, there is a flowing of emotions and an animation of work. Everything is new. You can't know reconciliation if there's never been anything gone wrong, but you don't bring things wrong to pass so that you might know the experience of reconciliation, obviously. But if things have gone wrong and you never thought they could be patched up, and suddenly it comes right and you realise that there's closer and more wonderful ties than ever, well, this is what has happened. God has done this. And it's through his Son, his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's brought this about, and that's why we love him. He died. He went through that pain. He understood humanity. But he never did sin, even from early childhood. And there was no way he was ever going to sin. And he didn't fail at Calvary. He didn't fail to go through with it. And he bore the sins of all the people. He's reconciled us to God through Jesus Christ. And he's given to believers to minister this. How do they do it? By the preaching of the gospel. Namely, that God was in Christ. God wasn't in Muhammad. God isn't in any of the animistic religions. God certainly isn't in any atheistic preaching. But God was in Christ. And what was he doing? He was reconciling the world unto himself. Now, not the whole world. He wouldn't be preaching the gospel. But the elect of God from any part of the world at any time of history. Perhaps now one part of the world more than another, but at different parts of history. And the Bible teaches us that there will be some in glory from every tongue and people and creature and nation. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. People from all situations, all cultures, all abilities, whatever. And how does he do that? Not imputing. We're used to the word computing. It means to count. Not counting their trespasses against them. The against is included in the word imputing. Not counting their trespasses against them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If you'd been naughty when you were young, perhaps you dreaded to go home. But we don't need to dread to go home to God, our Heavenly Father. For in Christ, through his reconciliation, we've come to him. Our sins are not counted against us. We saw this morning that the sins of the disciples in abandoning Christ and in running away were not counted against them. He died for their sins on Calvary and he counted them, called them brethren, which actually he'd never done before. So things are better, if you like. God was in Christ, but only in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But he's committed unto the apostles, the disciples, the preachers, each one of us in our place if we have opportunity, the word of reconciliation. And that word which brings God and man together is the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he came into this world. And the situation of man who is a sinner. And how he took human flesh and was God and man, and how he came to die on the cross, and how he was raised and set free, and how he is now living in heaven forever. But this is the word of reconciliation. This is the gospel that brings, under the power of God, even the most recalcitrant of people, brings them back to the Father. Now he says, we are ambassadors for God. As though God did beseech you by us. Well, he does. But he says, it may seem crazy to you that a man like Paul should be being used of God to deal with your souls and preach such a message in such a way that you could come back to God. But he says, that's what we are. We're ambassadors. Now, an ambassador, as you know, represents his country. He doesn't have views of his own. He's not allowed his private views, whether he agrees with it or not. He has to tell the nation that he's ambassador to, this is what my government says. We're ambassadors. We preach what Christ says, what God the Father tells us to say, what the Bible tells us. We're ambassadors for Christ. And as long as we do that in that way, God beseeches you. Though I preach, it's God who is beseeching you. Begging you to be reconciled to God. It's a wonderful thing. I may prefer some people to others. Human beings can't help it. But it's not my business who God saves. He saves whom he will. And he will save them through the preaching. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. Be reconciled to God. And this little explanation, I was going to say sting in the tail, but of course it's not a sting. It's an explanation, all summed up. For the Father hath made Christ to be sin on our behalf. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin at all. But our sin was laid on him. And this is absolutely the core of the gospel, without which you're not a Christian. You can have read the Bible through, you can believe in good works, you can keep the Ten Commandments as best you can, but unless you've got this, you haven't got it. This is the core, the heart of the gospel. The Father made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Though he knew no sin. That we who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. just as we knew nothing about it, but when we were born, we were in Adam because we are in him. Coming into Christ is different. It's by repentance. It's by coming from our sin and beseeching that what Jesus did on Calvary might be applied to us and our sins pardoned. And he's made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Only God's righteousness is perfect. But we're made that. We don't have it. By our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has it. And believers, you see, functionally are changed. We're no longer in Adam, we become in Christ. He is our representative, as well as being our advocate and our redeemer and all the other things. But he's the new man, and we're new in him. It's not complete in us yet, but it is complete in him. And because we're in him, then notwithstanding our failings, God sees us in Christ. No, that's not ridiculous, is it? Adam failed. But while we were in Adam, we did all sorts of things that were wrong. But we did do some good things, some noble things. So it doesn't seem impossible that we should be in Christ and yet not be completed and still do some bad things. They're going off. They're dying off. They're withering away. So the Lord Jesus, by him we're reconciled to the Father, that we may be made in him, only in him, the righteousness of God. We never have righteousness of our own, not even when we've been a Christian for years. All our righteousness is in Christ. He has made us what we are, kings, priests, whatever we are. We owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this is the heart of the gospel. May it be that all of us will have entered into it. Amen.